Okay, Ephesians chapter 5. And I warn you, this is not a section for the faint-hearted. Let me just share a little bit. I was talking with another believer, neat guy, and he's in another place in the country, and we were talking because he is attending a new church. And I checked out the church online because he would like me to do that. And I noticed that it is a peculiar type of Calvinistic Baptist church. And I recognize some of the literature they're recommending. And it falls under the heading of somewhat of a hyper-Calvinistic church. And I'll explain what that means. There's various definitions of hyper-Calvinism. If you hold to the 5 points, that's what, from a more of an Arminian point of view, that's hyper-Calvinism. But there is true hyper-Calvinism. One view is that I will not share the gospel and tell you that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you got to do, because that's called duty faith. And if you think that, then you're giving the person the ability to come to Christ on their own, and that's not possible. Well, I mean, we say, no. You are responsible. Acts 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, of course, the only way you're going to repent, the Holy Spirit causes you to repent. That's true, but you're still obligated to repent. That's true. That's true. So that's not very good. There is another view called eternal justification. And this is because God sovereignly determines everything from eternity past. Who's going to believe? Those are the ones for whom Jesus died. Those are the ones who are justified. So they'll talk in terms of you are eternally justified. We say, no. We were eternally decreed that we will be justified, but we aren't justified until you repent and believe the gospel message. Up until that point, you're under the wrath of God. So you're not justified. You're guaranteed to be justified, but you're not actually. You're under the wrath of God. So these are all examples of being caught up in system and forgetting that you have to submit to Scripture. Scripture, you have to embrace all of Scripture. You can't just think about one aspect of biblical truth. This would be the Cracker Barrel approach. You know, the rocking chairs out front, Cracker Barrel. You sit on the rocker and you think of one biblical truth and you begin to reflect outside of the Bible. Well, if this is true, then this has to be true. And inevitably we're wrong, because the God of the Bible is different than we are in His being. He does things we can't do, and so we get constantly surprised as we go through Scripture, you know, how things work. Well, the issue today has to do with sanctification. So this is another version of hyper-Calvinism that you don't come across very much, but it is raising its ugly head in various circles, and that is that when we talk about sanctification, that it's wrong to talk in terms of you are going to get better as a believer. Because when you say you're going to get better, that somehow that undermines the finished work of Christ that you get by His death on the cross. And the answer is no, we don't. We've got the finished work of Christ. He pays for all of our sins. We're accepted unconditionally. And His unconditional acceptance will be ours for all eternity. Yet, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is progressive. You start out a baby believer and you mature. You're not what you used to be. And that's the beauty of knowing fellow believers over a period of time, that you see that they change. They become more Christ-like. They become more holy. I mean, that's the way it works. You think of Hebrews 10:14, where it says, you know, we've beat this passage to death. For by one sacrifice, the cross, He, Jesus, has made perfect forever. That's the forgiveness of sins. Those who are being made holy. Well, that's what we're experiencing now. And the New Testament spends most of its ink not on forgiveness of sins, because you can't see that. That's a theological transaction in the court of heaven. But you can see the changed life. And so if there's no changed life, then Jesus didn't die for you. Ah, if you aren't a God lover, then he didn't die for you. If we don't see fruit, he didn't die for you. That is true. We're not saying that the good works you do cause anything, because it doesn't. But it functions as evidence. So this particular section, as we begin with Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we're going to look through the first 20 verses. I don't know how many we'll get through, but you'll see what I mean. So let's get started. He says, follow God's example. Therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So now the us as believers here in around Ephesus, the church or churches in the area. Okay, and of course he says Jesus is our example of love. And of course the ultimate example of love is the cross. But if you just to kind of remind you, keep your finger in Ephesians 5. Or place a really nice ribbon in that section, if you are so blessed with having a ribbon in your Bible. And turn to John chapter 13, Gospel of John chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35, we've been here often. This is where Jesus, in his intimate discussion with his disciples in this portion of the Gospel of John, says, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. But then, that, by the way, we know that's not a new command because that's from Leviticus 19:18. But it is God's word, so it is new. So you ask the question, from what point of view is it a new command? Well, he goes on. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Ah, that's what's new. God became man and he showed us how to love. Now that's new. And of course, the ultimate way he showed his love is to die for us. But his life is an example. He personifies what it means to live a life of love, being other person-centered. Then he says in verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. There's that if. You know, and the proof of the pudding, as they say. But you got to remember, if you're in Britain and you hear you're going to have pudding, you're going to have after the main course comes pudding, don't expect pudding. That's just another word for dessert. So I've been disappointed a number of times until I figured that out. Because I am rather attached to various types of real puddings. Chris.
So since Jesus is putting a new spin on an old command, is this him saying that you need to love one another in a different way?
Yes.
And if so, how do we qualify that? Because Jesus did a lot of different things, and
yes,
as we know in modern Christianity, people like to use this verse in a multitude of different ways of how Jesus loved people.
Right. Remember, there's that famous quasi-Christian classic, In His Steps, of where a pastor in a church is now going to revolutionize his life by always asking the question before he does something, what would Jesus do? And we say, well, that goes well with jewelry, but it's not very biblical, because the question statement should be, what would Jesus have me to do? Which is not necessarily the same thing that he did, because he was the Messiah. He came fulfilling prophecy, which we don't do, but he was a personification of what it means to love. He was that. But remember, so there's a qualifier. And remember that Jesus, the way we show how to love one another is to treat people the way the law of Christ tells us to treat them, which is different in the New Covenant era than the Mosaic law tells people how to love your neighbor as yourself in the Mosaic law. It's two different versions of that. I mean, the love your neighbor as yourself doesn't apply to the Canaanites. Doesn't apply. You can kill them. Whereas we are told to love our enemies. Pray for those, you know, who have been unkind to us. So there's two different descriptions of what does it mean to be love your neighbor as yourself. There is an Old Covenant Mosaic law version. Then there is a New Covenant law of Christ version. We are under the latter version. Okay? Questions?
I guess.
Yeah.
How do I put it? My question, I guess, more specifically, though, is love one another is a tumultuous thing in the Christian world. So, like, I understand what you're saying. Like, New Covenant law is how we do it. But,
right. But
it has to be fleshed out. Is it really that broad?
Yeah, it has to be fleshed out. That's just a summary statement. We want to know in various situations, what does it mean to love one another? And the New Testament, the teaching passages flesh that out. So, example, we just got done going through a very practical section on relationships where we're to forgive each other. Ah, okay, well, that's law of Christ. We're to have compassion. We're to be careful how we, you know, we talk to one another. Things like that. So love is not a mystical thing. It's practically worked out in the law of Christ. Practically worked out. So you got to know Scripture to know how to love.
Yeah, because I don't know. It sounds like you're saying two different things. Because I feel like this is applying more specifically to the disciples. Like he had an intimate relationship with these guys. Like love one another as I have loved you, which is very specific to like his relationship with them, but you're talking about New Covenant law,
right,
which applies more specifically to us who did not know Jesus personally.
Yeah, but Jesus is just giving an overarching, we call principle or law, overarching. And it's true, by this all men will know you are my disciples if you love one another. That's true for everybody. That's true. And the what he says is true. But there is the immediate context. He was showing love to his disciples. That's true. But it's a both end. Because, trying to think.
Because if he says, as I have loved you, that's different than,
well,
as you said, do as Jesus would have me to do.
Well, I agree. But in 1 John, it picks up that same theme. How has God shown his love through Jesus to us? And it develops that in quite a bit of detail, chapters 3 and 4 and 5 of 1 John. So it's the same kind of a thing. But we have to give the qualifier, because even to his immediate disciples, he didn't mean you are to imitate all that I do. He didn't mean that.
Yeah. I guess that's what I'm trying to get out of you.
Right. Well, but see, that applied not only to his original disciples, that applies to us.
Yeah.
And some people, you're right, some folks, well-intentioned, confuse that and think that somehow, example, like in your Bible, the red letters are more important because those are what Jesus, and the answer is no, they're not.
Yeah.
You know.
I think modern Christianity would take that take as like we need to do like what Jesus
no.
does.
No.
Or, you know, in the way that Jesus did it.
No, we just see the illustrations of Jesus loving from the Gospels. But then we go to the teaching passages to get the particulars, the specifics of exactly what is the law of Christ that we're supposed to do.
Yeah, like I could speak the truth in love.
Right.
But if I look at the way that Jesus did that, I could come across as pretty harsh in a lot of circumstances.
Well, that's true, especially because if you could read someone's mind and you could speak to their hypocrisy, well, that'd be different. But we can't do that. So Jesus could. You're right. So that's why we see he personifies loving one another. But we get our marching orders from the teaching passages. Example, like 1 Corinthians 13, this is what love is, what it's not, things like that. You have to sort that out. Have I confused you more, or is everything crystal clear? Let's move on. He says this. Now, beginning in verse 3, what we want to focus on is in the Christian life, there is clearly the emphasis, you've got to live for Christ. You've got to fight sin. Absolutely. You've got to put forth effort for the Christian life. So any view of sanctification that in any way undermines that is so wrong. He says this, but among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. So that means you got to watch your life so you don't even have a hint of this. You got to be brutal with yourself with regard to this. And he said, well, how does that work? Come on. I know in my own life, there are times I just want to get tantalizingly close to sin and not cross the line. But I'm not really living for Christ. I'm not. I'm just trying to see how close I can get without getting burned. And that is not what he's talking about. He says there shouldn't even be a hint of this in your life. Now, when we say that in light of Galatians 5:17. Flesh wars against the spirit, spirit against the flesh, that you cannot do what you want. Does this mean that you, as if you're a real believer, you're not going to battle with this stuff and you're not going to fail in some areas in this stuff? No, it assumes this is taking place. But that doesn't change what we are called to do. He's calling you to, you know, eradicate this stuff out of our lives. Now, are we going to be able to have absolute victory over this? The answer is no. We will have relative victory, which is why early on in my Christian life, I caught on to the gamesmanship of recommitting your life to Christ. Where the guy says up front, at the end of the service, with a little someone playing the organ, you know, in the background, if there's any error in your life, that's just not right with God, come on down. I caught on to that real fast. There's always an area in my life that's not quite right. There is always. I'd be going down every time. I finally said, I'm just being manipulated. This is wrong. You know, I'm never going down. That's right. Because on one hand, we are to pursue perfection. On the other hand, we need to recognize that we're only going to have relative victory. And that sounds a little contradictory. But it's not. So when you fall into sin and you address it and you turn from it, you confess it, and you claim that full forgiveness that you have in Christ, you're not just under the pile. But you do redouble efforts to live for Christ. Sure you do. So we're talking about putting effort to live for Christ. The Christian life is not passive, waiting for somehow Christ-likeness to happen. That's no. It is proactive. You're putting forth effort with a certain mindset. but clearly it's active. The example, you know what it's like. I got to get in. I want to read scripture this morning. Well, I got to get up. Then I've got to get myself till I can do the reading. You know, and this, I've got to make some decisions. I got to follow through. And I don't always do that because sometimes I'm just too much effort involved. I'm just given in to tiredness. I'm distracted. We all know what that's like. But because you have this new heart, this work of the Holy Spirit in your life, because you are an incurable God lover, you are never content to stay where you are. But here, Paul is just focusing in on, this is what you got to work at. So he says, verse 3, do not even hint, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, which is in our Western society. You know, we are an affluent society. You know, we joke about it. Don't, you know, we get, you know, one of our gadgets isn't working. We're in a funk. This is a first world problem. I mean, even when I go to a village in Belarus or Romania, you know, your expectations of how life works really goes down. But that's okay. So we are an affluent society. And greed is a big deal. We do have to deal with greed. Now, he don't stop there because you go to verse 4. Now it focuses in on talk. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. So what we're saying is when we talk about the tongue, there's obvious taking the Lord's name in vain. You know, in this is just bad, you know, using the word Jesus Christ like a swear word, or this is a teenage girl problem. Oh my God. We tend to see that very prominent among teenage girls. Oh my God. And it's really taking the Lord's very, you know, dragging out through the mud. You change vocabulary, but it doesn't stop there. It just talks about any kind of talk that doesn't glorify God. I mean, it's rather all prevailing. And he says, that's just unbecoming. So we remember in Ligonier, Sproul's now with the Lord, but Ligonier Study Center, in Ligonier Ministries is going on. They have their little devotional table talk. And in the bottom of each day for table talk, the devotional for the day, they have what's called, the bottom is Coram Deo. And all it means is you're walking before the presence of God, the face of God. That you need to remember that. This is the application part of the devotional. So you remember, okay, in light of that, I'm walking before the face of God. You know, how should I live? Well, that's what he's getting at here. Just remember. And I'm the same way, because sometimes I find myself sinning, thinking as though Priscilla can't hear me, nobody else can hear me. When actually, it's so silly, because the God of heaven and earth is right there observing me, doing this ridiculous sin, whatever it may be. If you thought, let me just sort of throw this out, maybe this might help you. If you thought that there was a giant microphone right in front of you and spotlights all over you and you were in the middle like of a stadium, would you say really stupid things? You say, of course not. But that's what it's like when we walk before the God of heaven and earth as far as the transparency of what he sees. And if you're like me, there are times I actually think I can hide it. I actually do. And when I think about it, I think, Jeff, you're just crazy. You're irrational. You can't hide anything. Tony. Where's the mic? Who has it? Oh, Jack, Tony. Thank you very much.
When I was a teenager, Moody Bible Institute came and talked to our group, and they said, I want you to sit here and imagine that the walls could talk and say everything you've said in the last 24 hours.
Fair.
Boy, that wakes you up.
Sure it is.
But then I was asking Danny where the verse was where Paul said, and I think it's Philippians 13, I've just begun to fight. I press toward the mark. So that he even recognized that we're not going to do it all in one night, but that's what we're to press for, is to live like Christ.
Yeah. No, you're right. You're absolutely right. Who do you have? Who's next there? Lori?
Why do you think it, in verse 4, why do you think it says, but rather thanksgiving? So like okay. You're already going there.
I was just collapsing up front here. It's an old man thing. What transforms us is a change of mind. The biblical evidence that we are now wanting to honor the Lord is to give thanks. That is the indicator we have shifted our mindset. But rather thanksgiving. Thanksgiving recognizes God is the author. He's our Father. He's the source of everything. It's for our good. We're living before Him. So thanksgiving, biblically understood, epitomizes what does it mean to live for Christ. That's the idea. Greg.
A verse I read this morning, 1 Corinthians 3. It's 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, the second part, it says, therefore, do not go passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring light to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of human hearts.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And just judgment day will be an amazing day where we will, I don't know if we'll be privy to understand, but we'll understand. Oh, this person should have been this way or something, and then you see their hearts, and you go, oh, God is right. You know, because there's times we feel like maybe God's not quite right.
Sure.
You know?
Sure. There is that pressure, Brian. There is that pressure, which is a good pressure, to be transparently honest. And that is sometimes a huge task. But if we walk before the face of God, that's what we are supposed to be. Because He knows our hearts anyways. Yes.
Going back to Lori's question, I think that's a real critical point to bring out. Where I went to right away when you asked was Romans 1:20, where it says, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. And then it goes on to say, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. And so the mark of a new believer is thankfulness, honoring God as God and giving Him thanks. Yeah.
That is true. Then in verse 5, by the way, just the issue of controlling your tongue, that there was when Mark Driscoll, who's now up at Trinity Church in Scottsdale, when he was in Seattle, and he was known at one point as the swearing pastor, because he would use rather coarse language, wanting to identify with the younger folks, the millennials. And that's not how we identify. That's not. In fact, and that's true. I mean, you do not want to be conformed to your culture. You do not want that. And as believers, we go a different direction, and especially in our talk. So that he covers the whole gamut of everything. And so we take that to heart. But go to verse 5. For this you can be sure, No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He is really saying, if you do not live for Jesus Christ, you're obviously going to hell. That's the point. He's not saying salvation is by works. He's not saying that what you do in any way is the cause of your salvation. He's not saying that. He's saying the cross does it all. But the cross purchases this transforming work of the Spirit of God. That means it's impossible, if you're a real believer, to stay the way you are. It is impossible. You are a work in progress, so that when we talk to each other, we have this expectation. You put it on me, I put it on you, that there is this drive within you to want to live for Him. You're not going to do it perfectly, but the drive is there. And if you're not a believer, you don't know what I'm talking about. You don't know. It's like talking to a Mormon. They have no idea what you're talking about. They don't. But neither do someone who has a false profession. Because they think in Christian life as doing. And no, we're emphasizing doing. Because Scripture is emphasizing doing. But it's always doing from the point of view of having a new heart. So flip back just a second to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Just to sort of fill in the blank a little bit. A little bit of review. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14. Now, this is that section in Romans, the first 27 verses of Romans 8, that describes what the Holy Spirit is doing in the life of every believer. So verse 12 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation. That is, it's something we need to do. But it is not to the flesh, that is, to give in to the sin in our lives. But it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If sin characterizes your life, you go to hell. That's absolutely true. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Ah. Then explains how this works. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Of course, in this context, if you are a believer, the Holy Spirit is, quote, leading you into a transformed life. You can't miss it. Can't miss. It's impossible. Can't miss it. Now, leading has nothing to do with God's will here. This is not a God's will statement. This is what the Holy Spirit is driving you to, becoming Christ-like, so that we will never be content to stay in our sin. We're not going to do it all perfectly, but we're not content to stay in our sin. But this is the guarantee that you and I will make progress. This is the guarantee. You are being led into a changed life if you're a real believer. You are. There's no exceptions. And if it doesn't look that way, we do question whether you're a believer. We play that card here. Of course we do. We always give you the benefit of doubt initially. That's a loving thing to do. But do not think that that card is not in my repertoire. When I'm meeting with individuals who are sort of spiritually just bumping along, not going any direction, and they don't seem to be responding or giving evidence that they really do love the Lord, they're just struggling. Well, we can identify with that. That's no problem. That's, you know, we all do that to one degree or another. But indifference is unbelief. Indifference. So on one hand, this is the strange thing. We're not saying that you should be paranoid about, quote, losing what you have. No. Not saying that at all. What we are saying is that if you are a believer, this is what's happening to you. That's why you're not what you used to be. That's why we can actually look at your life and say, whoa, you have changed. I knew you when you first became a believer. You are a real diamond in the rough. But man, the Lord has really changed you. Well, you see, yep, that's right. I can't take credit because I'm being led by the Holy Spirit into a changed life. But I have had to sweat for Jesus. I have had to put forth effort to live for Him. But the effort, I can't, you know, anything positive that happens from my effort, I cannot take credit. Holy Spirit gets credit. And I'm unconditionally accepted at every turn in the road while this process is taking place. Unconditionally accepted. Because the cross does everything. So it's a strange thing. You've got to keep all these pieces in mind. Does that make sense? That's why this is such an important section. Because there is this thought idea today that the Christian life is very much passive. You just sort of there and the Holy Spirit's going to transform you. And I'm saying that's not the way it works. Dan. Mike.
Yes. So trying to fit in with this whole idea of how we talk, you know, being very careful how we talk.
Yeah.
With Paul when he insults the high priest.
Yes.
And he doesn't know it's the high priest. So he apologizes for insulting the high priest. But not necessarily if it wasn't the high priest, he probably wouldn't have apologized for insulting him. And so how does that, was Paul just speaking because of his position? I mean, Jesus does the same thing to the Pharisees.
Yes.
Calling them whitewashed tombs and stuff like that. So can you address that?
Well, sure. Like Matthew 23, the whole cotton-picking chapter is talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. The whole chapter. He's brutal. Because their hypocrisy was so terrible. He did speak the truth. Whenever anyone seems to be troubled, Jesus was as gentle as you could possibly be. But because he could read a heart, if he detected you were playing games with him, no. He was a very difficult person to deal with. But the problem is for us is we're handicapped because we can't see inside people. And so we have to be careful when we read the historical parts of the scripture. We can't allow ourselves to come to a conclusion about how to live that undermines what the teaching passage seems to clearly say. We may say, I'm not so sure how this works, but we cannot use that to undermine. So the idea is that example in Ephesians 4:29, we looked at that, where it says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Okay, that is the law of Christ. So however we see things, this has to be obeyed. Because we may not quite, we weren't there, we don't hear the tone, it wasn't a recording. In our imaginations, we're filling out the scene, and we may not be accurate. We don't know. But the scripture, the teaching passage, is quite clear. It's quite clear. So there may be times, like when in Galatians 3, Paul calls on the Judaizers to be castrate themselves. That sounds pretty extreme. But within a context, it was actually appropriate. The problem is we don't necessarily understand the whole context. So, Brian.
Just want to briefly just go back to the sanctification piece.
Yes, yes.
You know, what is really helpful to me, and I just have to hang on to it, frankly, is Romans 8:1.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason is we are fighting for holiness, fighting our sin, killing sin, you know, the deeds of the flesh by the Spirit. You know, we never do that as well as we think we ought.
No.
There's always, you know, should you pray more? Oh, yeah, I should pray more. I mean, there's always, and the only hope is that of what Christ has paid for our sin already. It goes back to Hebrews where it talks about cleansing our consciousness from sin. I mean, it's done. Our sin, past, present, and future, has been dealt with, and there's no condemnation. And I have to cling to that because I know I sin.
Okay, and that's absolutely true. But unfortunately, that verse doesn't say that. Because that's, turn to Romans 8:1. But the truth of it is very biblical. That Jesus paid for everything. He just stuck it into me. Yeah. Because look at 8:1. Now remember the context. Got to remember the context. 6, 7, and 8. Context is, if you've got your sins paid for, justification, then what will your life look like? Sanctification. Well, this is all about sanctification. So when he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If we stop there, forgot about the context, I would agree wholeheartedly with Brian. Because when you say there's no condemnation, my mind, my knee-jerk reaction is, yeah, because Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for me on the cross. But that's what they'd be talking about in Romans 3, 4, and 5, but not in 6, 7, and 8. Because it says, why do I know there's no condemnation? Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. He's saying, the reason you know you're no longer condemned is that you're a God lover. You want to live for Him, and that's not possible. If he doesn't die for you, that's not possible. So he's focusing in on the evidence. The changed life is so obvious that Paul can say, this is one of the reasons why you know you're no longer condemned. Because it's not possible to have this mindset and to have Jesus not die for you. It's not possible. Yes. Fire away. You got the last word because our time is almost up.
Well, then we can address
it
later.
No. Bring it up, please.
When I read, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death, I take that in terms of the big, large, salvific, historical salvific sense that, in, you know, he's addressing, hey, under the Mosaic law, this is where the law of sin and death. I didn't know covetousness if the law didn't say don't covet, and I'm dying. Therefore, you've been set free from that law of sin and death when you come into Christ and you seek to be justified through faith alone in Christ. It's a transposition of one kingdom into another. That's how I've always taken that. And there's therefore now no condemnation for those over here. All right. I shouldn't have.
No, it's a good thing. It's a good thing. No. I think he's talking about is just what he says in Romans 6. This is just an amplification of that. Is that because you're no longer a slave to sin, this is why you're no longer condemned. Because you used to be a slave, using Romans 6, you used to be a slave to sin. Now you're a slave to righteousness. You've experienced what we call the new heart. You're now, the Holy Spirit has just created this desires in you to live for Him. And that, well, that's true. Well, he's talking about within the context, I believe, which is fleshed out the rest of chapter 8, is that the Holy Spirit is transforming you. And this... No. Things. We'll talk. We have breakfast tomorrow morning, so you can imagine what the subject matter is going to be. But this is how... This is Brian. I do this all the time. This is good stuff. Okay, so let's just wrap this up. And then we'll pick, because where we're going to go next week is that we are going to talk about, okay, how does the Bible describe living for Christ? And they describe it with the term filled with the Spirit. So we're going to examine that next week. And that's not so simple, because the concept of being filled with the Spirit is used in more than one sense in the New Testament. And if you and you can, it's easy to get things confused. So we're going to talk about that, and in light of what the context is all about. That is, you got to put forth the effort to deal with sin, to live for Christ. You've got to put forth the effort. Yet, you do that with a mindset. You are being led by the Spirit into a transformed life because Jesus died for you. You can't miss it. So it's not like it's all on your shoulders. He's not saying that. But he's not minimizing our responsibility to live for him, to battle sin. So that's the idea. There is a radicalness to lifestyle. There is a radicalness to lifestyle. And for those, the temptation is, I want to live for Christ, but be accepted into the world. And that's not possible. You've got to just acknowledge, I don't belong here as a believer. I'm a stranger in foreign territory. The only people that understand me are fellow believers. It's the only people that understand what I'm all about. I don't fit in anywhere. But that's true. You don't. You're here on for a limited time on behalf of the King to accomplish his role for you. And when your role is accomplished, he takes you home. That's it. So don't put your roots down deep here, because that's not where we belong. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you that through the death of your Son, we are experiencing this radically different life. It's not complete. This side of heaven, we will not, victory will be relative, but a new heart, now that stays for all eternity. So thank you that because of the cross, we have this work of the Spirit that causes us to be a work in progress, but to do make progress. But you get the credit. And we love you. So thank you for placing us together as a family of believers to encourage each other to live for you. Amen.